Well, I want to say good morning to everybody who's in this room and folks at every campus, every venue, people joining us online all around the world. So glad you're a part of this. We're in the series called Stuff Happens, and it's really rooted in a statement that Paul made to the church at Rome, one of the most famous statements in the Bible, and we're learning it together. The idea is we said we're going to memorize it, and this is the third week now, so everybody ought to have it because it's pretty short. So we'll start by, it's Romans 8:28. Would you all recite it right now? Yeah, I kind of thought so. So I have it come up on the screen. Got a few blanks, so at least we have to be working on it. But let's say it together. Here we go. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And keep working on that because this is such a magnificent thought, and we want to carry it with us. In all the stuff that goes on in life, you know, with believers, the idea is not that we have better things, better stuff happen to us. It's that in all that stuff, God is at work, and he's doing good to build good character in us. And that brings us to today's topic, which is this idea of growth. To grow is such a fabulous thing as a human being, and spiritual growth, to grow in character, is the most important of all, but there's something kind of humbling about it. And I've been talking about this at every service. Everybody that I ever talk to, they'll find at some point in their lives they're kind of disappointed. They thought they would be growing more spiritually than they have to this point. And so I thought I'd ask here if anybody feels a little disappointed ever in your spiritual growth. You thought by now that you'd be praying better or more regularly without your mind wandering all over, or that you'd pray with more faith and you find that you're more anxious about the future and less trusting of God than you thought you'd be. You're a little disappointed in that, or a little disappointed that you thought by now you'd be beyond certain kind of temptations and they still trouble you and you still fall, or you thought by now you'd be better with finances, and you'd be more generous and making a bigger difference in the lives of folks that don't have much money, or you thought you'd be a better family person, you'd be a better spouse, you'd be a better parent, and there's some pain in that one, or a better brother or sister, or a better friend, or that you'd be sharing your faith in a bolder way and having a bigger impact on people around you, or you'd have a better grip on the stuff that you say. You still let angry things fly, or stupid things fly, or you don't talk when you should, or you do talk when you shouldn't have, or that you just know God better than you do right now. Sometimes when we do kind of mass confession things, I'll ask folks to raise their hand kind of a lighthearted way, and that can be a good thing, but this is a little heavier, so I'm going to ask, if you're ever disappointed in your spiritual growth, if that's ever been true for you, would you just stand up right now? So anybody here that's ever been at least a little disappointed, that's kind of what I thought. Just look around the room. Okay, and I'm standing too. That's our condition. You can go ahead and be seated now because we're going to talk about this mystery. And I want to locate it in a text, a parable that Jesus told. It's actually kind of obscure. I've never preached on this parable before. I've never heard it preached on before. It only occurs in one of the Gospels, just in the Gospel of Mark, and here it is. Jesus says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces grain. First the stalk, then the head, then the full kernel in the head. As soon as the grain is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Growth is such an amazing, miraculous thing. And this guy's involved in the story, but he's not controlling it. He's not manufacturing the growth. He doesn't even really understand it. A lot of times it's going on regardless of what he's doing, but it's so amazing. And it's true that the growth, the spiritual growth, the change in character of a human being is the most important process going on in the universe. Galaxies come and go, and empires rise and fall, and they're trivial in comparison. And in quiet, private moments, we all know this to be true. For me or you, for a person to move towards God or away, to move towards becoming loving or becoming hateful, to live in confident hope or to live in despair, to become truthful and honest and kind when I'm with other people, or just to go dark, to be liberated or addicted, to move towards heaven or move towards hell. That's the most important thing going on in the universe. And I've spent, you know, a good chunk of my life going to school and trying to study in things like theology or psychology. How does change happen? Why is it so hard? It's what I mostly talk about or speak on. But I was thinking coming into this message, when I leave church and go home and take off my pastor hat and just think about people inside the church and out, and think about myself, I sometimes get frustrated, sometimes quite frustrated. Why does it seem hard to help people to grow spiritually? Why is it hard myself? And so I thought, and I know that I've done this before, I'd start by just naming some of the areas that I struggle, questions that I have about change and growth in people, because maybe some of you struggle with that stuff too. And maybe if we start by naming some of the things that are mysteries to us, like the guy in this story, we can move towards what's real clear. Where do we want to put a stake in the ground? So here's some questions I have. How come there's some people that believe in God or say that they do, and they're in the church their whole life long, they go to church year after year, they do the church thing, but they're joyless and they don't love very much and their kids can't stand them and nobody wants to be around them and they get judgmental? And then there's other people outside the church, they don't even believe in God, and yet they seem to be quite joyful and seem to be quite honest and seem to be quite generous. Why? How is God going to sort all that stuff out? Why is it that sometimes believers are just such knuckleheads and unbelievers seem to be such great people? I don't know. Why is it that just like right out of their mother's womb, some little babies from their birth, they grow up and it seems like they're just set up to struggle with anxiety or depression, or they're going to be fearful, or they're going to be shy, or they're just going to be socially awkward around other people, and relationships are going to be difficult for them their whole life long. They're going to have kind of a tin ear. And then there's other people, they just seem to be born with these fabulous personalities and a high level of resilience, and they're cheerful and they're emotionally intelligent, and they're just going to lead a charmed life, and it just starts right out of the womb. They're just like pre-wired that way. Why is that? I don't know. Why is it that some people, as parents, work so hard, they read all the books, they go to the seminars, they pray for their kids, they get them involved in church, and their kids just break their hearts? And then there's other parents, they're train wrecks. Their lives are train wrecks, their marriages are train wrecks, they do everything wrong, and their kids grow up to be fabulous. I don't know. Why is it that, like, the formula for spiritual growth seems to be so elusive? One guy can read the Bible regularly, and it's like he just gets ennobled by it. It's like God becomes a reality to him, and I think, man, I'd like to live that way. Somebody else can read the Bible a lot, and it just makes them more judgmental and more puffed up and superior and arrogant, and they just use it to try to win arguments. I don't know. Why is it that some people can learn about and talk about and become experts on spiritual growth, spiritual formation, and yet when you get around them, nobody wants to be with them. Nobody wants to be like them. It's like they're not living the stuff that they actually think they believe. I don't know. Some of you are wondering by now, why is this church paying this guy to give a talk about so many things that he doesn't know? I don't know. I'm glad it is, but I don't know why. It's just this strange thing, and what can happen, because we all wrestle with this stuff. We all look around this, and we all wonder, why is it so hard? And sometimes inside people, sometimes in quiet places where nobody talks about it much, people kind of ask, is it worth it, really? Like hanging in there, going to church, reading the Bible, trying to reach out to God, is it worth it? Does growth ever really happen? Oh, yeah. Growth happens. I've seen it. I've seen a young guy whose life was going to, he was enslaved by alcohol, and he was going to be destroyed morally and just go down a path that would be infinitely sad. And he met Jesus. Jesus interrupted him, and he got part of a little community where they went through those steps to surrender their will to God. And I don't know of other language that adequately describes it. It's like he became a new person. Growth happens. I know of a family. I had to sit down with three young children and explain to them their mommy and their daddy were not going to be living together anymore. And their mommy had betrayed that family in about every way that you can imagine. And God got a hold of her, and she began to grow spiritually and to learn about truthfulness and fidelity and love. And that family went from absolute hell to life. I know of a man who was so tormented by fear and inadequacy, he wet the bed till he was 18 years old. And when he was a young man driving to the place where he was kind of starting out his work life, he would have sick headaches that were so severe, he'd have to pull the car over to the side of the road and get out and just vomit because he was so sick by his fear. And he came to know Jesus in such a radiant way. He was so filled with the peace of God that, no kidding, people would travel for miles. People would stand in line just to talk with him, just to be with him. Growth happens. Don't give up. And I want to give you some I believes, four creedal statements, I believe, about growth that I'm banking my life and my work on, and maybe you will too, and our church can. Here's the first one. I believe growth toward Christ-like character is worth 100% commitment. You know, we all want to flourish. We all want to thrive. And there is no picture. There is no opportunity. There is no offer like the one that Jesus gave to the human race. Follow me. And for centuries now, when people do that, they discover, if I lose everything else that the world has to offer but find this treasure that Jesus gave, losing all that doesn't matter. And if I get all of that but I lose God and lose becoming the right kind of person, all that stuff doesn't matter. And in Jesus' day, when people would see this, they would say, I will sacrifice anything to follow this man, and I'll do it with joy. And he would tell stories often to try to communicate this truth to folks. And he would often use quite undignified pictures or examples of the fervor of the vision that would captivate people when they saw what he offered. He'd say, the kingdom of God is like a man who found a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Now, that's kind of a sneaky thing to do. Jesus is not recommending sneaky real estate practices. He's showing what the strong desire for life in the kingdom looks like. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. And that line about selling everything you got, people didn't do that feeling like, oh, this is so hard. I'm a martyr. It's like, this is the best thing I ever found, and whatever it takes, I gotta have it. And Jesus would use these often quite outlandish stories to try to describe this. And I was trying to think about what's a parable in our day that's a picture of that tenacious, I gotta have this vision. So there's a video that went viral recently. It's called Pizza Rat. Some of you will have seen this, millions of people. This little rat in New York on a subway, set of stairs, got a piece of pizza. Everybody hates rats, but everybody loves pizza. And there's this little rat, and like he loves this pizza so much, he's right down there. He will not go away. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a rat that found a perfect piece of pizza. And that little rat said, I don't care what happens. I will devote every ounce of strength I get. No one will take this pizza away from me. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like a team that hasn't won the World Series in 107 years, and now it's in the playoffs once again. Jesus is happy about that. Doesn't really have anything to do with anything. I just wanted to talk about the Cubs for a minute. But to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus, to serve Jesus, to be aligned with Jesus, to be changed by Jesus, that is worth every ounce of devotion that you can bring to it. And I know, I get it. I know where we live. I know to talk about devotion in our day is not something that most people are going to want to hear. I know, I get it. And what will happen in a talk like this is there'll be a thought that will fire up inside so many folks in this room that'll just say, you mean to tell me I'm supposed to sacrifice my time and my effort and my pride and my achievements, my energies? I'm supposed to give up career accomplishments for the sake of my family? I'm supposed to alter my lifestyle for the sake of the poor? I'm supposed to read the Bible when I could be watching TV or going online? I'm supposed to be praying when my mind wanders all over the place and it it's kind of hard, and I don't know if it's going to do any good. I'm supposed to confess about my secret temptations and my embarrassing struggles when that will be humiliating to me, and I don't have to do it. I'm supposed to go to other people when I've hurt them or done something wrong and actually make it right when it will be costly, and I would rather not do it. I'm supposed to ask God to discipline my thought life from one moment to the next. I'm supposed to ask God to change my verbal behavior when I don't want to do that. I just want to let it fly. I'm supposed to surrender my will, give up my autonomy, say to another being in the universe, not my will, but yours be done moment by moment, hour by hour, every day, every week, every month, every year of my life. Yep. That's what I mean. That's what I mean. That's what I'm saying. That's exactly right. And if you're not giving your whole devotion to that, what in God's name are you giving it to? What else is worth it? So, guys, I'm asking everybody this weekend, every site, are you following Jesus with all of your devotion? All your heart, soul, mind, and strength, or is there some area, some relationship, some habit, some secret, something you're holding back? And do you really want to? Here's the pizza, little rats, and it's worth everything. Now, we can't manufacture spiritual growth. This is from the book of Proverbs. A life devoted to things, cow, everybody in the Bay Area ought to just get this one in the mail. A life devoted to things is a dead life, a stump. A God-shaped life is a flourishing tree. And that image, the contrast of a tree here and a stump there. Now, a tree can't make itself grow. Growth is a gift. Growth happens, but a tree can put down roots. We're going to do a whole series in 2016 about how we pursue spiritual growth. We don't manufacture it, and that's a real good thing. We're not in control. No room for pride around it, but to grow, to flourish, to thrive in our spirit, in our character, in our relationship with God, it's worth it all. And our job is we put down roots. There'll be certain practices that we engage in, and so that we receive grace, power from, to make growth happen. And that's worth 100% commitment. Second, I believe 100% commitment to spiritual growth should be normative in a church. It shouldn't look heroic. It shouldn't look extraordinary. It ought to just be what we call each other to, of course. Why wouldn't we? And again, much like in AA, you know, to follow the steps, it's not a contest. It's not competitive. We don't compare. It's just there's life and the alternative is death. This is what Paul wrote. No prolonged infancies among us, please. We'll not tolerate babes in the woods, small children who are an easy mark for imposters. God wants us to grow up. God wants us to grow up, to know the whole truth and tell it in love, like Christ in everything. We take our lead from Christ, who is the source of everything we do. He keeps us in step with each other. His very breath and blood flow through us, nourishing us, so that we will grow up healthy in God, robust in love, like trees rooted, but in Jesus, in spiritual reality. And here's the deal. The evil one will want you to stay vague and fuzzy on this one because there's a huge difference between saying I'm 100% committed to something and actually being wholly committed to it. When I got married to Nancy a long time ago, I said, you know, I'm 100% committed to our having an egalitarian marriage, to us being equals in partnering and serving and working together. And I believe in that. I believe the Bible teaches that. I'll talk about it. I'll teach on it. Like, I'm in on that one. And then we got married, and then we began to have children. At one point, we had 3 children under the age of 4. And I got my work to do, and Nance asked, are you really 100% committed, really, to having an equal marriage where we're partners together, where division of labor, you know, shared work together, working around the house, owning it, understanding it, not waiting to ask to be helped, changing dirty diapers, washing the dishes, doing laundry, taking out the garbage, doing chores around the house, making sure stuff gets fixed, keeping track of doctor's appointments. Like, are you really 100% committed to this? And in my mind, my thought was, well, like, is there another percentage on the table, you know? I'm not opposed to it. There's a big difference between being 100% committed and saying that I'm committed. And I've noticed this odd thing in a church. Again, I know I'm pushing. I know I am. It's worth it. This is from a book named by a guy named William Law. It was written centuries ago. The language is a little archaic, but very powerful writing on the role of commitment or intention in the spiritual life. The disciple of Jesus does not ask what is allowable and pardonable, but what is commendable and praiseworthy. Somebody that gets it, somebody that's following, isn't asking what can I get away with, but what will get me there. I've done a lot of job interviews. I've never done a job interview with somebody that asks, what's the least amount that I can do and get this job? I've done a lot of weddings. I've never done one where a couple stands up there and their vow is, what's the least amount of fidelity that I can offer and stay married? If somebody's following Jesus, if somebody gets the vision of life in the kingdom of God, they're not asking, you know, how much of my money can I keep before God gets mad at me? Or how much lust am I allowed to retain and indulge before God won't forgive me? Or how much bitterness or self-righteousness or judgmentalism can I nurse in my heart before my residency in heaven is at risk? See, the issue isn't what will God allow. The issue is, what does God want? What does God hold out? What does God call me to? And it's not because God is severe or commitment is this big heroic thing. It's because that's life. What else would I give myself to pursuing? Third, I believe that spiritual growth requires community. It's not a solo deal. I can't pursue it on my own. And Jesus said this. This is a remarkable claim when you think about Jesus' identity. Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. And so we get into relationships with each other and we tell the truth about each other. And we encourage each other and we admonish each other. And we don't grow without this because I have this odd pattern inside me when somebody is speaking into my life. If they compliment me, I'm quite ready to hear that. And if they tell me things that will make me feel good, I kind of enjoy that. But if they're going to say something that's difficult or hard or confrontational or about my character, about my need for growth, I would prefer that they soften what they say. I'm not sure that I actually want to hear it. Guy travels over to Europe and he calls his wife and asks how everything is going. And she said, well, the cat died. And he said, Carol, did you have to put that so bluntly? You just ruined my whole trip. She said, well, how else would you want me to say it? And he said, well, you could have broken it to me much more gently. You could have, when I called in from Paris, you could have said, you know, the cat was on the roof and it fell off and not doing too well. And then when I got to London, you could have said, I had to take the cat into the vet. And then when I made it to New York, you could have said, you know, the vet said the cat's not doing well at all. Then when I got home, you could have told me the cat died. That would have been a lot better. So I said, you know, okay, sorry. And he asked, how's mom doing? She's on the roof. See, there's this weird thing. I'd really much prefer to have the truth softened, if you don't mind. I'd rather not hear the whole deal. I'd rather not have you dump the whole load. Thanks very much. Writer of Proverbs puts it like this. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. Somebody who tells me what I want to hear all the time, and a lot of folks, especially for people, if they achieve a certain level of connection or power or resources or something, you get the kisses of an enemy all the time, and you think, man, this is really good. Man, I'm doing good. Man, this feels good. But that's your enemy, see? Enemy is somebody who doesn't love you enough to risk difficulty or pain or relational churn enough to tell you the truth that you need to hear to become your best self. But faithful and true are the wounds of a friend. I have somebody who's been a best friend for me since I'm 16 years old. And he was with me the last several days. He just flew out this morning. And there had been moments in my life when Chuck has said words of just, oh, that hurts. And he loves me like a brother. Like I don't have another friendship, another love with that same length of time. Faithful and true are the wounds of a friend. And that's why to be part of a community together is so important. And guys, if you come here and you worship, but you're not in a community, you don't have a relationship like that, I'll just tell you, if you want to follow Jesus, you need that. You need relationships where Aristotle used to say friendship is training in virtue. And in the early church, they just loved that idea. We help each other grow. That's why life groups are so important, to help people get into relationships like that. And I want to say one other thing, particularly to parents and to young people this weekend. We live in an area where for young people to be able to do really well is so hard. There is so much pressure on them all the time. And that relentless weight of got to achieve, got to do better. How's your GPA? What school are you going to get into? Is just crushing them. I was at a prayer meeting with folks at our church one time, and one of the parents prayed. I've never forgotten this, several years ago. God, forgive me for being more concerned about getting my kid into Harvard than getting them into heaven. I thought, well, yeah, that's where we live. And we got to break that. So just to be real clear, I thought I would give you today four reasons why getting your kid into heaven is better than getting your kid into Harvard. All right, number one, it costs less to get in. Okay, Jesus already paid that price, so heaven, a lot less expensive than Harvard or Stanford or wherever. Number two, better housing. Jesus is already working on this. He said, I've gone to prepare a place for you. My Father's rooms are many housing. Going to be much better accommodations. Number three, it's got a much more diverse population. Every tribe and tongue, people and nation all across. It's going to be a glorious community up there. Number four, it has a much better administration in heaven than it does in Harvard. We ought to be concerned about the spiritual growth for our kids. Now, here's the pattern that's got to stop, guys. We have this weird thing that's been going on for some years where in the beginning of the school year, when the school year is kicking off, we'll have tons of young people that will get involved in our high school ministry so they can get to know God and get in relationships with each other and love and be loved and have a place where they don't have to perform. That's so important. And then the year goes on and there's tests and there's homework and there's pressures and there's activities and there's sports and there's teams and they start to feel the weight of all that and it gets heavier and heavier. And at the time when they need spiritual community the most, they experience it the least. And that just becomes what gets dropped out. So parents, you know, you're the parents. Be with your kid and give them wisdom. Help them to understand how to prioritize their time and say, you want to learn to arrange your time in life so that it flows to what matters most, not what puts the pressure on you, and to make time for God and people that can know you and love you and spiritual community to learn and worship together. I want to do that. And young people, I just want to challenge you. I know we live in a place that's insane, and it will put a weight on you and try to get you to run on an achievement treadmill and climb an achievement ladder that'll just be crushing to you. So put a stake in the ground and say, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make a commitment for my time all through the year. I'm going to trust that God is going to care for me, and I will make a priority of spiritual community to learn about God, to worship God, to be with people that love me, to just have the time to be a kid where I don't have to try to justify my existence to the world. And we want to be that kind of community. So I just want to challenge us around spiritual community. Put that stake in the ground. One more, I believe. I believe every moment is an opportunity for spiritual growth. And there's certain practices that we want to engage in, but this I love this kind of a longish quote from Dallas Willard. It's so rich. I just got to take the time for it. Dallas wrote, "We must accept the circumstances we constantly find ourselves in as the place of God's kingdom and blessing. God has yet to bless anyone except where they actually are." Now that's profound. And if we faithlessly discard situation after situation, moment after moment, as not being right, we will simply have no place to receive his kingdom into our life, for those situations and moments are our life. Our life presents itself to us as a series of tasks. That's every day now. In biblical language, they are trials or tribulations. Just listen to how people carry on. For some of us, the first tribulation of the day is just getting up. And then there's caring for ourselves, then the commute, then work, and other people. But knowledge of the kingdom, to what shall I compare the kingdom of God, puts us in position to welcome all of these. Now, this will change your life. You will find in your life circumstances come every day from when you wake up. This will happen today. It'll happen tomorrow. That provide you the opportunity, the place to be with God, to grow precisely where you need to grow. So if you wrestle with money, if you need to grow financially in your generosity or in not being so anxious, you will face financial challenges. See, that'll help you grow there. If you need to grow in patience, anybody here need to grow in patience? You will find yourself in frustrating circumstances where you can meet God and grow in patience. If you find yourself not being as loving as you want to be, anybody here not as loving as you would like to be? You will find God sends unlovable people into your life. And if that's not happening, we can assign you some. We have a whole list of them as a church. And there'll be an opportunity for you to grow in love. And these aren't, when the Bible talks about welcoming trials or temptations, they're not these giant, horrible diagnoses or once a year thing or something. It's all the time, every day. Got this problem, got this challenge, what do I do? This is exactly why James says, dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing. This week, when you look at a stack of bills, say, I consider you an opportunity for joy. When you're on the freeway and there's a huge traffic jam, look at those cars and say, I consider you an opportunity for joy. When an unlovely person comes into your life, maybe they're sitting next to you right now, turn to them and say, I consider you an opportunity for joy. And what matters is not that you grow up all at once. Paul puts it like this, let us not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, not today, not tomorrow, at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. What matters is not perfection. What matters is just don't give up. It'll happen. So I'm calling the question, are you all in when it comes to following Jesus, to giving your full devotion, to growing into the man, into the woman that God intended you to be, dying to sin? Are you all in? Years ago, when we lived in Chicago, I decided I wanted to grow stronger. I wanted to grow in my physical well-being. And there was a guy at our church, amazing guy. His name was Doug. I will not tell you his last name because you could look him up online. He was actually literally the three-time, I think it was like Mr. Universe in the 40 and over category. He actually did infomercials for home like strength equipment. He looked like Popeye. Anybody remember the Popeye the Sailor Man? Looked like Popeye on steroids. And I asked him, would you work out with me? And he did, and it was unbelievable. I mean, Doug was unbelievable. My wife actually asked me, could I come and watch you and Doug work out? And I said, well, no, I can't make it today. It's just going to be Doug. And she said, that'd be okay. Could I still come? I said, no, no, you can't. And I told Doug eventually, Doug, what do I need to do? I want to look like you. And Doug said, well, are you all in? I said, what do you mean? Well, he said, you know, nobody just drifts into this. People get this goofy idea. You don't just drift in. Are you all in? Like, I will lift weights until I am so sore, it feels like my body is on fire. I there'll be times when the next morning after a really hard workout, I can barely, you know, tie my shoes. And then I will go and do it again. I will monitor every calorie that I bring into my body and not bring any of the wrong ones in. I will sometimes set the alarm and wake up in the middle of the night to ingest protein when my body is able to absorb it. Mostly I'm talking about pain, the ability to absorb searing, mind-numbing levels of pain. Are you willing to do that? Are you all in? And I said, yes. That's why I look like this today. Thank you for laughing. It was a joke. I thought you'd get it. No, see, when it came to Doug, I was an admirer, not a follower. I admire him. Not going to do what he did. Like to look how he looks. Not going to do what he did. Jesus is looking for followers. Now, it's good to admire Jesus. That's how it would always start when Jesus was around. People would, they would admire, that's good. Might be in that category. He's looking for followers. And I got to tell you, to die to all of the stuff and the money and the reputation and the office and the house and possessions that you cannot keep to pursue a noble character in a glorious kingdom you cannot lose. That's worth it. Here's what's at stake. A friend of Jesus, an admirer who became a follower, put it like this: dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him. That's the pizza. Little rats, are you all in? Close your eyes, let's pray. And I want to give you a moment right now to simply respond to God. And if there's any area in your life, this is between you and God. This is a real good time to be real honest. You see, part of what the evil one will do is just make us think in foggy, vague, fuzzy ways. If there's any area, money, sexuality, anger, bitterness towards somebody, relationship, pride, that's keeping you from full devotion to Jesus Christ, would you confess it and repent and set it down right now? Would you tell him, I want to go from being an admirer to a follower? Jesus, you know how much help we need in this from one moment to the next, so give it to us and our church, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.